This morning we are talking about the justice of God. And as the video already said, God is right, God is fair, and God is just. But unfortunately, our world is not. So how are we to respond? Talking about the justice of God is something that both comforts us while simultaneously scares us, to be quite honest. We're going to have to navigate some pretty tough stuff this morning. But let's remember our bigger picture of the real God. If we believe that God is absolutely good, if we believe that God is absolutely in control, all-powerful, all-sovereign, if we believe that God is all-holy and pure, and if we believe that God knows absolutely everything and that he is absolutely wise, then it should help us trust in God's perfect judgment and God's justice. There's something interesting. I think that the need for justice, the need for fairness is absolutely universal. It doesn't matter your culture, your background, your religious views, or lack thereof, that we all have this sense of we need justice. We want to see the right thing done, and we can't stand it when it's not happening. I mean, even this little video, I don't know about you, I wanted to get in that little girl's face, right? Quit being a bully! What's wrong with you? I was about to get my coaching voice on, I'm telling you. Woo! But how much more angry? How much more angry are we when we know there's human trafficking? When we know there's evil dictators oppressing the masses? When there's hate, when there's racism, when there's injustice everywhere we turn? We get this righteous indignation that I believe is evidence that we are created in the image of God who is just. But we've got a difference. When we're talking about the biblical worldview, it's much different than much of the way the world approaches justice and righteousness and fairness. So let's talk about that worldview for just a moment. We believe that this good and perfect and holy God created a creation, a world, a earth, and a people who also were good. The story we see in Genesis, after everything God made, he said it's good. But we know that he gave us free will. Because his desire, his purpose for us is to have a love relationship with him. And you can't have true love without there being a choice to love or to not love. And so he's given us this free will, and as we know how the story goes, because of the deceitfulness of Satan, we failed that test miserably. And what seemed like a sin, oh, this couldn't possibly hurt anybody, right? It's just a piece of fruit. We see the devastation that it wreaked. To the very next generation, the sons of Adam and Eve, a brother kills the other brother? I mean, if I put myself in those shoes as a parent, I can't imagine anything being much worse than that. One of your children is dead, the other one is a murderer. And that's how quickly everything went off the rails. Once sin entered the picture, once we were separated from this perfect relationship with God, and we look at our world through this lens of it's now broken, and we are in need of a Savior to bridge that gap between us and this good and righteous and perfect God. And so God puts on flesh. God comes and he's one of us now. And he takes upon himself our sins. He does what we couldn't do ourselves for us. And it has to be that drastic because God is just. And the wages of sin are death. And so now we have a hope. We have a hope that there is a God who will one day make everything right. That he will right every single wrong that's ever been done in the history of humanity. It's beyond our imagination how unjust that must look from his perspective. But we have a hope that he's going to make it right. And in the meantime, we live as ambassadors of this God. We live our lives with purpose and with hope, recognizing that we need to live and act justly. And live and act righteously and be motivated by a love for God and a genuine love for other people. Being the and, as we call it. We see the justice of God show up very early in the scene in just three chapters in, guys. Chapter 3 of Genesis, upon the introduction of this sin and this rebellion and this relationship with God being severed, we see God's justice. There are harsh consequences. We're talking death. There are harsh consequences that are given to Eve and given to Adam, but the most harsh of all is to the serpent. It's a curse that ends in his absolute destruction. But God hints, even that far back, he hints of a Savior. There is a prophecy that there is a Messiah who will make everything better. Now, the reason I'm talking about this worldview is because we have a conflict. Because if you take a worldview that wants to eliminate God, you're also eliminating hope. You're also eliminating the possibility of ever having true justice. What do we mean by that? Well, if you believe that the universe just somehow created itself, and we poof came into existence, and even the smartest of all the secular scientists still don't have a clue as to how life began, and why we have intelligence and creativity and love, still don't have a clue on that one, but somehow here we are, and we've rejected the idea that there's a spiritual realm. We've rejected the idea that there's an eternal reward or a consequence. And so in the meantime, we live in this broken world. And we're still not sure where we get even the sense of morality that tells us something is right and fair or something is unjust and awful and evil. We still don't have that answer either. But we recognize that we have this need for justice and we can't stand evil. But yet, where lies the hope? Well, the hope that's within a godless worldview, the hope is on us. If over enough time, humans, we will evolve as a species to a point where we're no longer mean and selfish and awful. We hope that eventually everybody will just finally realize life is a lot better if you're just nice to people. And if we get enough of good education out there, we can educate people to not be sinful and selfish and evil. And maybe, just maybe, we could get a government in place that's just the perfect government that carries out justice correctly and that has enough power where they can rule humanity and we can create our own little utopia, our own little heaven on earth. Sorry, but I'm extremely skeptical. We know the human condition, and only God can be the perfect judge. Only God can bring about perfect righteousness and goodness. Even King Solomon, when we look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 26, King Solomon, an extremely wise king, we talked about him last week when we were talking about the wisdom of God, he says, many seek an audience with a ruler, right? Everybody wants to be friends with the head honcho. We want the king. We want to skip all the other steps and go right to the king. King, give me justice. Make these wrongs right. But even Solomon recognizes his place next to God. But it is from the Lord that one gets justice. That only God can truly give justice. Our worldly systems fall short of God's perfect justice. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul refers to God as the righteous judge. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. God is the perfect judge. But guess what? You know where we get ourselves in a lot of trouble? Get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we interpret the need to be like God as I also need to be the judge. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble, Christians, when we decide that we get to judge people as well. We've got to recognize God is the only one worthy to judge. Matthew 7, 1 and 2, an often quoted scripture, and I'm afraid that it's often quoted in the wrong application. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus goes on to give this crazy example. He goes on to say, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and try to remove that for him while you're over here sitting with a beam or a log sticking out of your own eye. But he doesn't leave it there. He illustrates very clearly for us the hypocrisy here. But he doesn't say, just everybody just go on living with this giant beam or this little speck in your eye and act like everything's fine. He doesn't say that. He says, first remove your own junk. Get the log out of your own eye before you go trying to help anybody else. And what he's saying here is not that we can't call sin, sin. And see, that's the overcorrection. When we find ourselves way over here on this side of the pendulum where we're extremely judgmental and acting like we can condemn people and acting like we're in the place of God as a judge, then we overcorrect over here and, well, we can't say anything's wrong. That's offensive. And that's not the context. The context here is hypocrisy. The context here also, I believe, implies that we can't judge hearts. God tells us to judge fruit. The works, the outcome, the things that people do, that's judgeable, but not the heart. We can't judge people's motives. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct. God is the only one worthy to make such a judgment. One of the questions I get, especially as a minister, that I really can't stand, other than the fact it gives me a great opportunity to point them to some really good scriptures. I can't stand the questioning that tries to put the judge's robe on me. Well, what about this group over here? Are they going to hell, preacher? What about these people? What about me? Am I going to hell? Is God really going to send me to hell? Is God really going to send? We get that question, right? And that question irks me because it's like they're throwing a judge's robe on, like I know, right? Like it's on me to decide. But I like to point them to Romans 2. Romans 2 is specifically verse 5, but we're going to read the context here because the context is so much wrapped up in this hypocrisy that we're talking about. Starting in verse 1 of Romans 2, no matter who you are, if you judge anyone, you have no excuse. When you judge another person, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment is right. When he condemns people for doing these things. When you judge people for doing these things, but then you do them yourself, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you have contempt for God, who is very kind to you, who puts up with you, and deals patiently with you? Don't you realize that it's God's kindness that is trying to lead you to him and change the way you think and act? Here's verse 5. Since you are stubborn and don't want to change the way you think and act, you are adding to the anger that God will have against you on that day when he vents his anger. At that time, God will reveal that his decisions are fair. Other translations say God will reveal his righteous judgment, that his judgment is right. I really like the way God's word translation says, at that time God will reveal that his decisions are fair. Verse 6, he will pay all people back for what they have done. He will give everlasting life to those who search for glory and honor and immortality by persisting in doing what is good. But he will bring anger and fury on those who in selfish pride refuse to believe the truth and follow what is wrong. God will reveal that his judgments are fair. Let me tell you, I rest on that passage right there. I rest on it because I trust that God has got this when it comes to judgment. It's not for me to tell everybody where they're going. That's on God. And I am praising God and thankful that he hasn't asked me to do that job and he hasn't asked you to do that job because we'd mess it up royally. God is the perfect judge. His judgments are right. His judgments are fair. I think, sadly, because of some of the hypocrisy, of some of the quick to judgment that people have witnessed in the church, a lot of people have bailed for those two reasons right there. A lot of people have walked out on church, especially, but maybe even walked out on God because of the judgmental attitudes they've seen. Because God seems like a God who's ready to throw you into hell. And that's the image that we see, but that is not the real God. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. These are strong words, but I want you to listen to the heart of God. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed, referring to God's judgment in the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Here we go. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. This is the heart of God. He's so patient with us. His heart is that we are all saved. He doesn't want to see anyone destroyed, anyone left out of his presence. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Isn't that good? God's patience with us means our salvation. Praise God that he's got more patience than me. Amen? But we grapple with this question of why. Don't we? A lot of people ask God some tough questions when we talk about God's judgment, when we talk about the unjust world that we're subjected to. But I want you to understand, it's okay to ask why. I think a lot of young Christians have been turned off from God or from church because they feel like they're not allowed to ask that question. But if you read your Bible, you see that question a whole lot by a lot of very godly people. Abraham, David, Job, Asaph, Habakkuk, the prophets. The book of Habakkuk raises some serious problems to God. He looks around at the world and he says, God, there's violence, there's injustice, and there's evil. Why? Why are you letting this happen? But what's so important to understand is this is not an off-ramp for these people. They don't throw their hands up and go, forget it. They ask their hard questions, they ask their tough questions, but the end of all these psalms that start out so negative and harsh and angry at God, all these psalms, the book of Habakkuk, they all end with praise. God, I'm going to trust you even though. God, I know that you will make it all right. And that's where we have to land. And that's where we have to point people to. We get into some tough stuff when we talk about the justice of God. Here's a question. Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? We can't stand that, can we? It just doesn't sit right with us. And to be honest, I don't know that you're going to like Jesus' answer to this question, because I'm not a big fan of it, but I'm going to trust him anyway. Matthew 5:43-45. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's a tough word from the Lord, because we really don't want it to be that way. We don't want to see good people have to deal with tragedy. We don't want to see bad people getting away with things. But that's another aspect of this broken, fallen world in which we live. So much of what we endure in humanity, so much of the injustice and the evil that we endure is a result of the free will that has been given by God. It's part of the consequence of living in this broken world. And that sounds harsh, but I want you to get... Let's take a look really quick at more of the reason why. Romans 8, verses 18, we'll start in 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul gives us a little bit of insight here. That one reason that the world is broken, that one reason that we're subjected to Category 5 hurricanes and tornadoes and cancer and pandemics, is that we live in a broken world, and since the introduction of sin, this world is not meant to be heaven. We have a new heaven to look forward to. It's from this point of frustration and this uncertainty of life that God, his desire, his hope is that we would turn to him as our only hope. That by his power and by his calling in our lives that we can transcend the circumstances by our faith in him and by our faith in his justice. That's a tough word. But let's not forget this. Satan is the reason. Satan is the one to blame for a lot of people. I tell you guys, almost any time I talk to somebody who was following Jesus and then decided to jump out of the boat, I don't believe anymore. I've left my faith. When you hear their story, there's almost every time there's been some kind of tragedy. There's been some kind of hurt. And they haven't been able to get past that question, why, God? Why didn't you take that away? Why didn't you step in? Why didn't you do something? But I wonder how many times God has intervened. I wonder how many times God has stopped that terrorist or stopped the next active shooter or used somebody to intervene in somebody else's life to keep them from causing more and more pain. How many times we don't celebrate that? That doesn't make the news. Satan is to blame. We got to get back to our worldview for just a moment. Even though God allows it in his sovereignty, God allows for this world to be uncertain, to be broken. Sometimes people die young. God has allowed that, but it's still Satan's fault. And Satan is so stinking good at being evil that even though he's the root cause, he gets us to point the blame at God. His fault, guys. His fault. So a few years ago when I was a youth minister, I was talking about this with my youth group, and I decided to do an object lesson. And I'm a little bit twisted. I like pranks. So I get my intern and I, and we go buy some cheap donuts. And we show up to Bible class the next morning with these cheap donuts. And what we had done is we took a food syringe, and we injected the bottom side of the donuts with habanero hot sauce. It was great. I like the stuff. I don't know what the problem is. But anyway, so we set them out there, and we were nice. We had water ready and available and trash cans ready and available. I wish I had it on video. It was pretty awesome. But anyway, after all the chaos had subdued and people were quenching their thirst and all that kind of stuff, and we brought out the good donuts that they carefully tore apart and examined first. After all that, I asked this question. I said, hey guys, who should you be angry with right now? Should you be angry with me and my intern? Or should you be mad at the bakery? It's an honest question. The bakery made a good donut. I was given the free will choice to inject it with habanero hot sauce if I wanted to, and then trick you with it. But see, so many people in life circumstances would blame the bakery. It was somehow their fault. The blame goes to Satan. So what's our response, guys? What's our response to God's justice? The fact that God has rescued us from darkness, the fact that God has already sentenced Satan, he knows where he's going. He's trying to take down as many people as he can with him just to hurt God. So what's our response? Is it just to meet together every so often and sing some songs that make us feel good? Is it just to be nice people who don't cuss too much and are kind to each other? I think God has called us to be ambassadors. I think God has called us to act justly. Isaiah 1:17, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And then Micah 6:8. And guys, understand, we don't have time to get into all the context. Understand the context here. God's basically saying, look, I'm sick and tired of your offerings. I'm sick and tired of your singing. I'm sick and tired of your festivals. I'm sick and tired of hearing your worship. In fact, I've stopped listening to it because you're not treating others right. You're not loving your neighbor. You're not being good to each other. You're unjust. This is what God wants of you. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Guys, I'm telling you, if that's the witness that the world sees, and it's coming from hearts that genuinely love God and love other people, they're not going to see the hypocrisy that has ran so many people away. But I'm telling you guys, the best, absolute best response that we can give to the world, the hope that we can give, is all in the gospel. I'm telling you, it's the gospel. That's the key. That is the key. I have a very good friend I've been studying the Bible with for a long time now, and he comes from a Muslim background, and he's rejected that, but he's very interested in Jesus. He loves what he sees and learns about Jesus. He would consider himself a follower of Jesus, but yet he's hesitant to go all in because he's got some hang-ups. He's got some hang-ups with things that he's seen in the Old Testament, because honestly, that's another hard spot. We read some things in the Old Testament, and God doesn't always seem real just and fair. God's justice can be really rough. And we see God's wrath pour down on people, and we're going, ooh. And so for him, this was a huge, huge stumbling block. And so this particular study, I knew we were going to address some of this and take it head on. So I prayed, I prepared myself, and I thought I had some great answers. And so I go through all these answers, and he didn't think so. I got a lot of this. No, it wasn't a good response to him. But in that moment, the Holy Spirit gave me this. Sadly, I hadn't prepared it. I should have thought of it. But the Holy Spirit was there to save me. I said, you know, my friend, when we read these really tough things in the Old Testament, what we see extremely clearly and boldly is God's hatred for sin. He absolutely hates it because it's destroyed us. It's destroyed what he made so good. And so he's got a lot of wrath. He's got a lot of vengeance. And we see that clearly, painfully. But all that does, is make what he did on this cross so much more powerful. When we realize just how much God hates and detests sin, and he would come down and take ours, that he would become sin for us, seriously, God? That's how just you are, and that's how good you are? It was amazing. His eyes lit up, his eyebrows raised. He said, that's a good answer. And I said, thank you. Romans 3:21, we're almost done. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I want to share one last story with you. It's from Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias is one of my all-time favorite preachers, evangelists. He's amazing at apologetics. God gave him an incredibly brilliant mind, some incredible platforms in which to speak and proclaim. And sadly, Ravi left this life back in May. It's still recent. Cancer took him out rather quickly. And again, that's one of those things we look at, and I'm going from my vantage point and my limited view, I'm going, God, really? Like, we needed him. We needed him. We needed his voice. We needed his influence. We needed his ministry. And I could sit there and make the choice to be really angry and upset, or I could say, God, you're in control and I'm not. And I thank you for the ministry Ravi did have. And I thank you that his voice is not silenced, that his ministry can continue on. Ravi got an invitation to speak at a United Nations prayer breakfast. And they asked him to speak on absolutes in a relativistic world. A tough topic for a tough, diverse audience at a tough time of the day, very early in the morning. And he said he addressed some common ground with the audience, but he said there's four areas in this world and in this life that we look for absolutes: evil, justice, love, and forgiveness. Evil, justice, love, and forgiveness. And going in that context, he said, as the United Nations, we identify evil empires. We identify the evil that is inflicted on nations and human rights violations. And so we see absolute evil, and so we work for absolute justice. And we're motivated by the love. We love our families. And so we imagine, what if this were happening to the people that we love, and it motivates us because of this absolute love? And we know that any relationship in which we love people, at some point there's got to be some forgiveness to keep that relationship going, because we all mess up. So he asked this question. He said, where in history do we find all four of those converge at one time in place? He said, can I take you to a hill called Calvary? Can I take you to the cross where Jesus died? Where we see absolute evil on display. We see absolute injustice. But at the same time, we see the absolute justice of God taking our sins to the cross because of his absolute love for us. For God so loved the world. And then we see absolute forgiveness, because while on that cross, while being murdered unjustly, God looks to the Father and says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And he offers that same forgiveness, absolute forgiveness to us today. He said he had all those delegates on the edge of their seats listening. And at the end, as they were leaving, one of the delegates came to him and said, I come from a very atheistic country. And I could not figure out for the life of me why our leaders wanted me to come to this. And I've been asking, why am I here? Why am I here? I found out today the reason. I came here to find God. I came here to find Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's you, and you're sick and tired of the evil, the injustice that you see in our world, and you need hope. You need a Savior. You need to feel justified. You need absolute forgiveness and absolute love. You can find it at the cross of Jesus Christ, the empty grave, and the promise that God will return, that he will act justly. He gives mercy and love, and he's ready to give that to you today. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you and we recognize this world for what it is. Lord, it's broken. We know that's not your will. But God, we rejoice and we thank you and we praise you that one day you will make every single wrong right. And Lord, we trust in your judgments, even in the things that we don't understand. God, we humbly come to you. And God, I just pray that right now, that someone would be listening to this message right now who has walked away, who through these tough questions, these tough broken things in this life, they've turned their back on you. God, call them home. Let them see you as the good, just, righteous, holy, and wise, perfect, loving Father that you are. break through our hearts. And God, we give you the glory. We know yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Yours is the victory. And Lord, we resolve to praise you. We resolve to give you thanks. And Lord, help us to live and act justly, to walk in righteousness and faith to your glory, not ours. In the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.